We are talking about this morning in church, Resurrection Sunday. We are talking about a living hope. I want to tell you another story. I heard a story about a small plane that was crashing. It was going down. It was inevitable. There are four people on this plane, but only three parachutes. So the first guy stands up, says, "I'm a world-renowned heart surgeon. My patients need me. My hospital needs me. The world needs me." He grabbed the parachute and jumped off the plane. Second guy stood up and said, "I'm a rocket scientist. I'm probably the smartest man in the world. My country needs me." He grabbed the parachute. He jumped off the plane. There were two people left. It was an elderly man and a 10-year-old boy. The elderly man looked at the 10-year-old boy and said, "Son, listen, you've got your whole life in front of you. Most of my life is in the rearview mirror. You take the last parachute." The 10-year-old boy looked at the elderly man and said, "Well, sir, I got good news for you. There's actually still two parachutes left." He said, "Because the smartest man in the world jumped out of the plane with my backpack." So we went from hopelessness to actually being hopeful. And that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, everything seemed hopeless. He was dying there for the sins of the world. His foes mocked him. His friends mourned him. His disciples deserted him. And everything seemed hopeless when they put his cold, dead body into the ground. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And today in church this morning, we join with millions of Christians around the world to celebrate the fact that he is risen.
Amen.
And he is alive. Jesus is alive this morning. Now, for an Easter message, most of the time, preacher's going to go to the Gospels. Go to the account. Talk about the account. I'm going to do something a little different this Resurrection Sunday morning. We're actually going to go to 1 Peter. Let me give you a little background about this book. The letter of 1 Peter was written to encourage Christians who had been driven out of their homes, driven away from their families. These Christians were living in some very desperate situations, and Peter encourages them in this letter by telling them about the living hope. So let's begin reading 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse number 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter's writing this morning to people who have lost hope. Peter's writing to Christians this morning who are experiencing intense persecution. They were being persecuted under an emperor by the name of Nero. Nero was one of the most infamous Caesars that ever lived. These Christians were living in what we call modern Turkey. These are people who have lost their jobs. They've lost their homes. They've been separated from their families. Husbands separated from wives. Parents separated from children. Nero was notorious for murdering Christians. Crucifixion, burning alive, feeding children to wild animals, and if he was feeling merciful, beheading. Both Peter and Paul both became murder victims of Nero. These Christians are losing hope. So Peter writes this letter to encourage them, and in doing that, he also encourages us through this letter. Because listen, this is a relevant topic for today. Most of you in here this morning, you've been through some trials. Man, you have seen some stuff. You have been through some desperate circumstances. You've had financial hard time. You've had physical ailments. You've had pain. You've had relational issues. Sometimes, doesn't it seem like sometimes the hits keep coming? Didn't it seem like sometimes you can't catch your breath because you get hit over and over and over and over again? And those trials don't ever seem to give you a break. And it can push us to the point of desperation. And if left unchecked, it can push us to the point of hopelessness. I want to tell you today, if you're looking for hope today, let me tell you where you won't find it. You are not going to find hope in your circumstances. You are not going to find hope in your health. You are not going to find hope in your wealth. You are not going to find hope in your money, because all of those things can change in an instant. No, you can't put your hope in your circumstances. Where do you put your hope in? Well, you need to put your hope in something deeper. You need to put your hope in something stronger. You need to put your hope in something longer lasting. Let me say this. Because of the resurrection, we don't just have hope. Bless God, we have a living hope. We have a living hope this morning. Peter shows us in the beginning of this letter that living hope isn't just a feeling. It's a reality that we can stand on. And he unpacks it here in these verses, I think, in four powerful ways. The first one is called the basis of our hope is resurrection. The basis of our hope is resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3, his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, our hope is only as strong as its foundation. And Peter says that our hope is built on the real, historical, actual, factual resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there were a lot of theologians in the 19th century that tried to wipe out the historicity of the resurrection. Most of it came from Europe. Most of it came from Germany. And the basic idea is you don't have to have a real crucifixion. You don't have to have a real resurrection to say that the teachings of Jesus are good and moral. And he's such a good teacher and lives such a wonderful life. And just the teachings. You don't need the crucifixion. You don't need the resurrection or anything like that. Let me make something abundantly clear this morning. If Christianity has no real resurrection, there's no point in us being here. If Christianity has no real resurrection, if the death, burial, and resurrection was not actual factual history, I'm done. I'm out of here. It's a good day to be out on the river, folks. I could be somewhere doing something else than this right here if the resurrection wasn't real. Listen, I'm not coming in here to chase a fairy tale. I'm not coming up here and giving up my Sunday mornings to chase after a made-up story. But Peter says we have a basis for what we believe. Listen, you don't have to turn your brains off to become a Christian. you really don't have to do that. In fact, if you have a working brain, it should lead you to an understanding and trusting in Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most attested events in antiquity and in human history. Virtually all credible scholars today recognize the resurrection story as valid. That two facts. Number one, that Jesus lived. And then number two, Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross and died. If you come across any so-called scholar or theologian or commentator who denies that fact, you're talking to somebody who's working outside the bounds of critical historical scholarship. And that person rejects the overwhelming majority that secular historians affirm. Listen, most theologians recognize that the resurrection story is valid. Of course, excuses started to pop up in the 19th century. Have you heard of this? This is one. It's called the swooning theory. You ever heard of the swooning theory? The swooning theory says that Jesus was on the cross, but he really didn't die. He just kind of fainted. He just kind of swooned. And they took him off the cross, and they put him in the tomb, and then a few days later, he just started breathing again. And he caught his breath, and he resuscitated, and he got up, and he walked out of the tomb. Listen to me. Look, he had been beaten within an inch of death. He had been nailed to a cross for 6 hours, stabbed in the stomach with a Roman spear. But when he woke up, he was able to roll that stone away by himself and walk out. You got to have a lot of faith to believe that, and very little brains. The evidence points in one direction. The evidence points that he rose. Let me give you a few reasons this morning. Number one, the early record. The early record. What is the earliest record of the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament? Some would say it was Mark. Most modern scholars today say that Mark was the first gospel written. Others would tell you it was Matthew, because there are still some people that say that Matthew was the first gospel written. In fact, in your New Testament, the reason why the gospels are ordered Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is because the early Christians thought that's the order in which they were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So some would say Matthew, some would say Mark, but you know both would be wrong. Because the earliest account of the resurrection is actually not in the Gospels. It was actually in a letter that was written before the Gospels, and that is 1 Corinthians. And it's actually 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. This is called an early Christian creed, and it was written before the Gospels. Let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse number 3. For I handed down to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain in until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul starts this passage out by saying, for I handed down to you what I also received. You know what that means? It means this section here, Paul didn't make it up. Somebody gave it to him. It was already being preached before he wrote it down. What I just read you is Christianity in its early form. 1 Corinthians was written about 53, 55 AD. That's about 20 to 25 years after the resurrection. This creed, scholars say it goes back to 3 to 5 years after the resurrection. It's the earliest form of Christianity. And what's at its core? That Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he raised on the third day, and he was seen. And then Paul starts naming eyewitnesses. He said he was seen by Peter, and then the 12, and then 500 people, and then the James, and then the apostles. Paul's saying, look, some of these people are still alive today as I'm writing this. You don't believe me? Go ask them. Some have fallen asleep, but most are still here. So we have an early record. Number two, we have an empty tomb. We have an empty tomb. Everybody knew where Jesus was buried. It was no secret. It was no secret where Jesus was buried. If the disciples had started a rumor Sunday morning that he had risen from the dead, all the Jews would have had to do was just walk over to his tomb and point and say, look, there he is. Stone's still there. Body's still there. He hadn't went nowhere. What I'm saying is there would be no story if the tomb wasn't empty. So here's what people say. Oh, well, the disciples stole the body. We know that's the same thing that the Jews, that's the same story the Jews made up in the New Testament and the Gospels. They say the disciples stole the body. Let me give you a couple reasons why I don't believe that's the case. Number one, we're not talking about brave, daring, scheming disciples. We're talking about scaredy cats, yellow belly, cowards. They were scared of Rome. They didn't come to the crucifixion because they were afraid they were going to be crucified. They were in hiding. They were hoping that Rome doesn't come for them too. So what are the chances they're going to go around parading and claiming that he's alive if they were scared they were going to get crucified themselves? Second, the Jews had no concept of a present day resurrection. Here's what I mean by that. The conservative Jews did believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. But most conservative Jews believed in a resurrection. But they believed in a resurrection in the last day, at the end of time. Remember what Martha said to Jesus before Lazarus rose from the dead? He said, oh, I know he'll come back, Jesus, in the last day. So that's what they believed. They didn't believe in a present day resurrection. That would not have entered the disciples' minds at that time. Third piece of evidence was the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Who were they? It was a group of women. Please don't get offended, but this was a misogynistic society that placed very little value on women. That was one of the things that Christ came about to change. In the first century of Israel, the testimony of a woman was worthless in the Jewish courts and in the Roman courts. So if you're going to perpetrate this hoax, if you're going to make this story up, the last witnesses you would put in your fake story is a group of women. You would choose a trustworthy man in that role. Number four, the massive amount of witnesses. Paul stated there are over 500 witnesses, and many of those are still alive today. You know what? I'm not an attorney. But I bet if I go into a court of law and I tell the judge, I got 500 witnesses, I think I got a pretty solid case. I think I'm winning that day, okay? Number two, the joy of our hope in suffering. The joy of our hope in suffering. Verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, Peter says something incredible. He tells these suffering believers, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. So even though these people are going through excruciating trials, excruciating persecution, Peter tells them, you can have joy. Did you catch that? They're grieving and they're rejoicing at the same time. How is that possible? It's only possible because of the resurrection. You know, there are not many certain things in life, but you want to know what is certain? Pain. Some of you are hurting right now. Them knees are hurting. I know my knees are hurting. You know, it's we all feel pain to some degree. We all feel pain in some way. Every single day of our lives, we feel pain to some degree. And not just physical pain, but emotional pain and mental pain and relational pain. Unless you're a lady named Joe Crawford. Let me tell you about Joe Crawford. Jo Crawford was 71 years old. She was in Great Britain. She went in to have hand surgery. And when they had this surgery, the doctor said, now listen, when you wake up, you're going to be in an intense amount of pain, but we're going to give you something for it after you wake up. We can't give it to you while you're still asleep. And so she wakes up, and they ask her about her hand, and they ask her how bad it's hurting, and she says, my hand doesn't hurt at all. And they said, whoa, that's not right. Something's wrong. We got to figure this out. So they do some investigating. They look through Joe's medical history. And you know what we find out? She's got a genetic mutation that makes it where she can't feel pain. She's never felt pain in her entire life. Oh, to be Joe Crawford, huh? And so she's never felt pain in her whole life. She just thought she had a high tolerance for pain. But she said, looking back over her life, it makes sense. Now, that's a double-edged sword, because not feeling pain can also be painful, because she would say sometimes she would burn her skin, and she didn't know she was burning herself until she smelt her skin sizzle. Because pain, as difficult as it is, it serves a purpose. Here's what Peter is showing us in this passage, that Christianity does not remove pain, but it gives you something deeper in the middle of it. It gives you joy. Now, joy is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness depends on what's happening around you. That's what's called happiness, because it's based on your happenings. Okay, happiness is temporary. But that joy, that deep joy, that rooted joy, that joy that never goes away is rooted deep in us because of what Christ has done for you. The source of our joy as Christians is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us joy in our suffering. So when life hurts, even when you're grieving, even when it feels like everything is falling apart, if the living hope lives inside of you, you can still have joy. Not because your circumstances are good, but because your Savior is alive. Bless God. There's a third thing that Peter talks about. The integrity of our hope through the prophets. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Peter tells us something incredible. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He says the prophets of old were searching. They were inquiring. They were trying to understand what the Spirit, of course, Peter tells us that was actually the Spirit of Christ that was talking to them. They're trying to discern what the Spirit was telling them about the Messiah, about the things that he would go through and the glories that would follow. In other words, what happened to Jesus didn't just happen. It was planned. It was promised. It was prophesied. Did you know how many messianic prophecies there are in the Old Testament? There's approximately a little over 300. But let's round it out and say 300. There are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. And they're found in every section of the Old Testament. You can go to the Torah. You can go to the poetry books. You can go to the prophets and the history. All of it contains prophecy about the coming Messiah. Now, we don't have the time this morning to go through all 600, so we're just going to talk about six. Let's just take six. That's a good number. Let's talk about six prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. What did the prophets say about the Messiah to come? Well, they said, number one, he would be born in Bethlehem. And where was Jesus born? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea. They said in the Old Testament the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger. That's like one of the last prophecies of the Old Testament. And of course, that did happen. Jesus was preceded by his cousin, John the Baptist, who was a voice crying out in the wilderness. The Old Testament says, number three, he would ride a donkey into Jerusalem. That's exactly what Jesus did. We talked about that last week on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem and did it the exact day that Daniel predicted. Number four, the Old Testament says that he would be, this is the Old Testament now, written hundreds of years before it happened. The Old Testament says that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. the cost of a common slave. And that happened. The Old Testament says that the Messiah would be silent before his accusers. And the New Testament tells us that he opened not his mouth. Six, the Old Testament prophets tell us that he would be killed like a criminal by piercing his hands and his feet. That was written 700 years before Jesus, and crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. So six prophecies. Let's take these six prophecies. What are the chances that one guy would fulfill, not 300, but just six of them? Well, there was a mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner that wanted to figure that out. So he gathered some mathematicians and some statisticians, and they got together and did their little smart guy thing and get out the calculators and click, 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 and they did the figuring, and they came up with a number. There's a 1 in 10 to the 17th power chance that one man could fulfill six of these prophecies. You know what that is? That's a hard number for us to conceive. That's 10 with 17 zeros. That's a big, big number. Let me give you a little visual illustration to help you figure out what this means. And this illustration comes from another man who wrote an article about that statistic. And here's what he said. I was going to go by the bank and get a silver dollar, and I forgot. But if you take a silver dollar, you draw an X on it, and then you take the state of Texas and you cover the ground of the entire state with silver dollars. Oh, by the way, those silver dollars are 2 feet thick. So you cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Then you take the silver dollar with an X on it, and you go somewhere in the state and you bury, or you place it, that silver dollar, somewhere in the pile. And then you take a random guy and you blindfold him. And you say, okay, you can walk into Texas. You can walk in any direction you want to walk. You can walk as far as you want to walk, as long as you want to walk. But you have to reach over and pick up the silver dollar with the X on it on the first try. That is the chances that one person would fulfill just six of these prophecies. Let me give you some good news today. Jesus didn't fulfill just six of them. Jesus fulfilled all 300 of these prophecies. We have a Savior who fulfilled them all. So what does that mean for us? It means our hope is not built on circumstance. Our hope is not built on coincidence. Our hope is not built on happenstance. It's not built on chance. It's not a last-minute plan. It's built on the eternal, sovereign plan of God. God said it would happen, and it did. We have the integrity to believe the account, and the Word of God is true. Finally, this morning, the assurance of hope for all eternity. Verse number 4, Peter says that God has given us an inheritance. Think about that. It's not a temporary blessing. Nothing. It's not something that comes and goes. It's an inheritance. There are many different forms of torture in the world. Many different forms. You want to know what I think is the greatest form of torture in our modern day? Probate court. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. When somebody dies, their property goes into an estate, and you have to fight with probate court. I have been in probate court for 2 years for my uncle's property, and it has been torture. I thought I'd get a bigger laugh, but y'all haven't experienced that yet. You will. Okay, so that's what happens. Probate court, you have to go through this process. But, you know, for my dad, he set things up. See, my dad went through his first divorce when he divorced my mom, and he came out of it with his camp on the Bogachuda River. My daddy loved his camp. He went to his camp every single day after work and drank root beer. And so he went to the camp every day after work and had a good time there. And so he wanted to make sure that it was left to me and my sister. So what he did before he got married a second time, he went out and he got a lifetime estate. And he put mine and my sister's name on it. Now, when my daddy died, I didn't have to go through probate court. All I had to do was call the courthouse, and they put it in my name. It became mine when my dad died because he set it aside for me and my sister as an inheritance. And that's what an inheritance means. An inheritance means that it's been set aside for you. It's already secured. It's already yours. And then Peter, in this verse, he describes the inheritance. He says that it's imperishable. And that means it cannot be destroyed. It's undefiled. That means it can't be corrupted. It's unfading. That means it'll never lose its value. And just in case we missed it, it says it's reserved for you in heaven. That means nobody can touch it. Nobody can take it away. Nobody can cancel it. You may lose a lot of things in this life. You can lose money. You can lose your health. You can lose relationships. But if you belong to Christ, you will never lose your inheritance. Because God isn't just a giver. God is a keeper. He doesn't just promise it. He protects it. Here's what we say. Man, God, that's such an awesome thing. I'd give anything for that prize, God. A home in heaven reserved. Man, I would do anything for that prize. And God looks at you and says, you can't do anything for it. There's nothing you can do for it. The only way you get it is through faith in Jesus Christ. You have to believe that he is who he says he is, that he did what he said he would do, and that he died for our sins, and that he rose again. Peter says in this passage that God has reserved for us an inheritance. He has a plan for you, a plan for good and not for evil. A future, a hope. Our God is a provider. What does it mean to have a living hope? It means my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. What does it mean? To have a living hope. To have a living hope means I have a hope that's built on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means I have a hope that gives me joy even when I'm grieving, even when I'm suffering. This living hope in me means even in pain, I can still have hope and joy. Having a living hope means that it's confirmed through the prophets. And it's a hope that is secured for us for all of eternity. We're going to do invitation a little differently today. For invitation today, we're going to sing a worship song. And as we sing, I want you to think about this. Do you have that kind of hope? Is it something that you've just heard about? Or is it something real in your life? And if I know we've got a lot of people in here today, but let me tell you today, if you're in here today and you don't know that you have that hope, if you are not 100% sure that if you closed your eyes today and drew your last breath, that you would open your eyes in eternity, that you would open your eyes in heaven, then you come to this altar and you get my attention. And we'll take a Bible and show you how you can know that you know that you know that you have that living hope inside of you and you have eternal life waiting as an inheritance. Please stand as we sing today. Thank you for watching and being with us today. We're so glad you joined us, and we invite you to come back and join us next week.